In preparation for our study, let's just take a moment of silent prayer so that we can each make our own personal request before the Lord and ask that He'll provide the things that we're in need of this evening as we look into His Word, and that the Spirit of God will have the freedom to work in our life. And after that, I'll pray and we'll begin. Join me at the throne of grace. Gracious Father and our God, I come before you this evening with gratitude for the gracious plan that you have designed for each and every one of us. Thankful, Father, for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his willingness to bear our sin and pay the penalty and take our place on the cross, we have the full and the free gift of eternal life. We ask, Father, that you'll guide and direct our study this evening so that the Word of God will truly be alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it'll pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and be the critic and the analyst of our thoughts and our intents, and discern our motives in everything that we do in life. We pray, Father, that our eyes will be directed away from ourselves, away from others, toward the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be conformed to His image as we experience that wonderful and marvelous renewing of the mind. And we just thank you, Father, for the grace which you are showering on us. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll be interested to know, and I'd just like to welcome Mike and Narelle to be with us tonight. For any of you that don't know their names, Mike and Narelle, Mike's Andrew's workmate, and they're kind of holding the fort down there in the workplace, encouraging each other, and we've been keeping them in our prayers, and I know they're having a witness to a lot of people down there, so we need to continue to pray. Something of interest that was handed to me just on the Sunday morning class up in Mundaring. This is from a recent issue of Archaeological Diggings, and it's talking about a recent find just outside the little town of Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee. It was what they call an emergency dig, and what they mean by that is there are so many archaeological sites in Israel, and so many of them are buried that whenever they start a new development around a town, they may very well uncover things of archaeological significance. So what they do, the contractor has to stop while they send an archaeologist out to basically evaluate how important is this dig and what valuable things are there and so forth. So it was what they call an emergency dig. They found three jars that were intact, and these came from the mid-10th century during a time when the Muslims were in control of this area. As they began to wash the jars off and clean the dirt out of the openings and so forth, they found a bunch of coins. But these were unusual coins because they were not, for the most part, coins that were used for economy and commerce and buying and selling. It says 58 of the coins were Byzantine coins bearing a stylized representation of Jesus Christ on one side and a Greek inscription in praise of Jesus on the other. The pictures of Christ range from the simple portrait head to a Jesus in glory or a Jesus with a cross. The inscriptions bear messages such as Jesus Messiah, King of Kings, or Jesus Messiah, Victor. Another 24 coins depict some of the emperors and so on and so forth. And most of the scholars that have had a chance to look at these coins, which are now on display in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, believe that they were actually minted as a form of evangelism to maintain a Christian witness among the Muslims. So I thought, having read that, I would just remind you that we have coins. And again, I want to encourage you, don't just scarf up on these and take them and stick them in your closet. Now, I'm hanging on to quite a few of these because we're planning a mission to Africa and we're going to need a lot of them. But, you know, as Peter said, silver and gold have I none, such as I have I give to you. So you can pick some up after class. Take about 10 each if you want, and if you want to keep one or two, that's fine, but give them out to unsaved friends. They're primarily for the purpose of leading people to Jesus Christ. All right, James chapter 2. Let's just remember for a moment what the book of James is all about. The book of James is considered one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of our New Testament books. As a matter of fact, in our passage tonight in James chapter 2, he's going to talk about the assembly, but he uses the word synagogue in the original. which is an argument for the fact that the Christians were still meeting within the synagogue context. Most of you know that James was the older half-brother of the Lord. James did not believe in the Lord until after the resurrection. However, his book is primarily built upon the teachings of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you go back to Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you'll find many of the issues that James is dealing with through the book, and you can link those up. A very good study for you would be to take the book of James side by side with the Sermon on the Mount and just see how many parallels you can find. So I would encourage you to do a little bit of that study on your own as you have opportunity and see those parallels. James is written to believers. It's not like the Gospel of John, which was primarily written to win unsaved people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This book was written to people that were known to be believers, people who had gone through persecution and trial, the 12 tribes that were scattered. Basically, they were Christians of the dispersion. They had known a lot of trial. They'd known a lot of difficulty. And James' concern was that you and I, as Christians, or those who were believers during his time, would truly be practicing genuine faith. And so the main thrust of the book is, what is faith really like? What does faith do? What are the hallmarks of genuine faith? That's his concern. And so he deals with a lot of issues that are very, very practical and certainly very, very relevant to you and I today. And of course, in the first chapter, we've seen that he deals primarily with the issue of faith as it relates to trial and as it relates to temptation. And he tells us that genuine faith, biblical faith, is going to overcome trial. It's going to overcome temptation. It's going to count it all joy, whatever trial we fall into. Because we know that trials are permitted in our life by God to bring us to further spiritual maturity. Faith is constantly moving. It's constantly developing. It's like that idea of the new wine that's in that phase of fermentation. And the fermentation process is the maturing process of the believer. It's not static. It's not just maintaining a status quo. This is a very faulty concept that a lot of Christians today have of maturity. They have the idea that maturity is a goal out there someplace, and they're going to hurry up and hustle and get to maturity, and then they've got it made. That's not the biblical concept of maturity. The biblical concept of maturity is no matter how far you've gone, how much you've learned, how much you've grown, if you're still alive, you're still maturing. And you're going to mature until the end of your life. So don't get that milepost idea or mentality about maturity so that you can say, well, I'm reasonably mature, I can sit back and rest. Because the minute you do that, you're going to go into a nosedive in your spiritual life. As we move into the second chapter, James is actually developing a principle that he brought out at the end of the first chapter we saw last week, and that is, don't just be hearers of the word. And I'm sure all of us have seen people, or possibly ourselves, have fallen into this trap where we feel like if I'm just giving the word a hearing, I'm doing everything I need to do. If I'm listening to the word, if I'm making Bible class a priority, if I'm showing up and giving the preacher or the pastor an opportunity to instruct me and I'm hearing the word, or maybe I'm taking the word in through some other means, maybe listening to tapes or something, I'm doing all I need to do. James said, no, that's a faulty conception or perception of what real faith is all about. Because he said, what we need to do is not be hearers only, because if we are, we're deceiving ourselves. We need to be doers also. And this is a very simple principle. The word that we listen to, the word that we hear, demands certain things of us. It sets in front of us a way of life that we're never going to fully attain this side of eternity. And therefore, if we hear the word taught and the Spirit of God is in control in our life, and we're in fellowship with God, He's going to convict us of areas where God wants to further our spiritual education, further our spiritual progress, and lead us closer into fellowship with Him, intimacy with Him, and knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ in an experiential way. In other words, He wants Jesus Christ to have greater freedom to live His life in and through you and I. And that's really what spiritual growth is all about. So every time we come together in Bible study, we're going to have areas where we're going to be convicted. We're going to have areas that speak specifically to us, things that the Spirit of God especially puts His finger on a sensitive area of our conscience and says, this is for you. And it may not be that everything taught during a Bible class is for you, but there will be something for you. The Lord brought you here for a reason. He prepared this passage within my mind for a reason as the teacher, and therefore He's going to say, this is for you. This is what I want to make some changes in your life. So chapter 2 begins developing, what does faith do? How does a person hear and then act on that faith? How can we be obedient to the word that we're listening to? How can we allow God that greater opportunity to go to work in our life? And as often is the case in the book of James, he starts in some very, very practical areas. I want to just read the first 8 verses along with you. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." I'll explain that little phrase. It's actually a little bit stronger in the original language. "Hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory," is the way it really speaks, "with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly," into your synagogue, he says, "a man with gold rings," or gold fingers, "and fine apparel, and there also comes in a poor man in filthy garments," really raunchy, dirty clothes, "and you pay attention, you give special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit by my footstool,' you sit on the floor," which, those of you sitting on the floor, you're there by your own choice. "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." Now we're going to stop right there because I'm sure that's as far as we're going to get tonight. What we want to look in these 8 verses is 4 developments of the thought. And I'm going to give them to you at the beginning so you can be thinking about this as we go along. First of all, he's going to identify the error. He's identifying a problem that existed among believers then, it's a problem that exists among believers now, and it's the problem of dealing with people in a partial manner. Showing favor to one and lack of favor to the other. Next, we're going to have the error illustrated, and he'll illustrate it with the 2 men. James likes to use what we call a straw man. He kind of builds a situation and he has a straw man. He has someone that just sort of fills the position of an exhibit or an example, and in this case he has 2. One's a rich man, one's a poor man. James talks a lot about this. Remember in the first chapter he said, "You poor, you humble, rejoice in that you've been exalted, but you rich, glory in the fact that you have been brought low." He's going to deal a lot with the rich and with the poor because in his time, even far more than now, there wasn't a middle class. There were the very, very rich and there were the poor. And both of them came together in Christ. Both of them came into the local church together, into the assembly together, and yet there were problems. And the problems were that social distinctions came into the church. And you know as well as I do, this still happens. And it's wrong. Those social distinctions should stay out there. And as far as you and I are concerned, as believers, we shouldn't even recognize them. All right? So the error is going to be illustrated. Third, the error is going to be analyzed. James likes to not only tell us what we're doing wrong and illustrate how we're doing it wrong, but he likes to then analyze it and say, what is this really? What does this constitute? This kind of conduct, this kind of preference to the rich over the poor, what is this in reality? Let's pull off its mask. Let's look at what it is deep down inside and let's see it for what it is. And then fourth, we're going to have the error rectified. And the error rectified we find in the 8th verse where he says, you need to get back to the royal law, guys. You need to come back to the teaching of Christ. And that's the way to resolve this problem. Now, as we look at the error addressed there in verse 1, I want you to notice that he's speaking to brethren. And again, the book of James, while you may use various parts of it to lead someone or point someone to Christ, it's written for believers. It's written to those who are children of God. And my brethren indicates that this is a problem that is common, was common then, is common now, among believers. All right? And he says, do not have, the word means to have and to hold, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. Remember that faith must have a working object. Faith is only as strong as its object, and since Christ is omnipotent, faith in Him means faith that overcomes all things. That's why we're called overcomers. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, John says, our faith. Why? Because we have strong faith? Because we're great in faith? No. Because we have a great focus for our faith, and that is the victorious Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is your trust in Jesus Christ, whom you came to as the source of love and forgiveness and acceptance, you receive from him everything that he bought for you on the cross, and now you're going to turn around from this person that you're looking at with an eye of faith, and you're going to turn around and you're going to treat a fellow believer with disregard and contempt. Don't hold your faith in Jesus Christ in this way, because if you do, it's hypocrisy. In Romans 12 and verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." A lot of times in Christian circles, what is called love is nothing but a fake. It's hypocritical, it's not genuine, it's not real, certainly not spiritual. So don't hold your faith in this way. Don't receive forgiveness from the Lord. Don't receive unconditional love from him. Don't receive acceptance from him and then turn around and deny it to somebody else. And then he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in our text with the italicized words, the Lord of glory. What James is actually saying is, don't hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with an attitude of favoritism. And what James is doing is identifying Jesus Christ as the visible manifestation of that Old Testament Shekinah glory that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, that came down and descended and abode on the Ark of the Covenant, that was seen in the burning bush. All of these things were God's glory. James says, now you've really seen glory in the person of Jesus Christ. He is that Shekinah glory. He is that glory of God's presence in human flesh. Don't hold your faith in that glorious person with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, the word for personal favoritism here comes from two words. One is a word that means to the face. The other is a word that means to receive. And what it's saying is that you accept people based on face value. You receive this person because of how he appears. You're showing attention to this person because of how he looks. And he's going to illustrate this by the guy with rings on his fingers and bells on his toes, beautiful apparel. All right? Don't hold your faith in Jesus Christ in such a shallow way, in such a dishonoring way, that you would make distinctions among believers because of their social standing, because of their position or power, even guys because of personal attractiveness. What does Paul tell us? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And you remember what he says in the verse just before that? In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, henceforth, from now on, because we have come to know Jesus Christ in the truest sense, we no longer see men according to the flesh. We no longer look at men through the eyes of the flesh. We no longer allow all of those distinctions, class distinctions and race distinctions and sex distinctions and everything else. Listen, in Jesus Christ is the place of true equality. It's the place, believe it or not, you may find this hard to believe, every one of us gathered in this room this evening, along with all believers throughout the world, we are equally loved by God tonight. Now that may astound you, and it should astound you, because all of us have been on the outside sometime, haven't we? Maybe you were in a home situation where your parents showed you very little genuine love and affection. And that can have deep-seated and long-term effects within the soul of a person because you find it very hard to believe that God really loves you. Maybe you don't have the physical attractiveness that somebody else has, or the athletic ability that somebody else has, or the intellect and the intelligence that somebody else has. And so you feel like, you know, who's really going to love me just for who and what I am? And after all, what am I? I'm not much. So who's going to love me? Each one of us here is loved equally. Now, I want to raise it even on a higher plane. Each one of us is loved as much as God loves his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to blow you away. Ephesians 1:6 says, we are accepted in the beloved. What that means is that when God pours out on you the love of his child, the love of a son of God, it's the love that he had for his own only begotten beloved son. And you know as well as I do that if God's love was based on performance, we wouldn't have that. It's based on our union with Jesus Christ. God sees us as He sees His own Son. So James is saying, look, think about how God loves you. Think about how you've been loved, forgiven, accepted. Don't turn around and deny someone else. Because love in the spiritual realm, as we'll find out in just a few moments, is both vertical between us and God and horizontal between us and one another. And we need to learn, and may I say, we can't produce this kind of love. When the Bible commands us to love one another just as I have loved you, you don't have that ability. If you try in your own strength, you're going to fail miserably. We have to depend on, rely on the Spirit of God within us who pours the love of God out in our hearts, Paul says in Romans 5:5. We're going to have to depend on the Holy Spirit to love through us, to let the love of Jesus Christ flow through us. So don't hold your faith in that way of partiality. Now the illustration. James pictures the believers gathered together in the assembly. And again, he uses the word synagogue. Let me just give you a little idea. Having been to Israel and having had the opportunity to see the synagogues of the ancient world and some of those archaeological excavations, it's very fascinating the way they were set up. The speaker stood near the door. I don't know if that was to keep people out or to keep people in once they started or whatever, but that's where the speaker stood. Usually there were rows of seats like bleachers. They had a low seat, and then there'd be a higher seat and a higher seat, so that you were basically sitting around the room in a sort of a semicircle, and everybody is in ascending tiers of seats. The speaker would stand by the door, and the usher would stand by the speaker, so that as the class began, if someone came in a little bit late, which would have happened in those times, even as it happens today, that person could have then directed them to a chair, could have welcomed them, could have greeted them, and so on and so forth. James says, into the assembly, once you've started, the singing's over, the Bible class has begun, and in walks the guy with the fancy clothes. Gold rings on his fingers. In the ancient world, they used to wear as many as 5 rings on each finger, if they were rich. So he's got all these rings on his fingers. He's got fine apparel. Now, again, in the ancient world, one of the ways to show that you were really wealthy was to buy expensive clothing. And he talks here about shining clothes. He comes in and he has gold rings and fine apparel. The word fine apparel is lampros. It actually means that it's shining. I've seen something like this in India because most of the people in India wear white clothes, like pajama bottoms and tops. But there is a garment that some of the pastors wear that is actually shimmering white. And I suppose they like to buy that because it has the implication of purity and so on and so forth. But it's actually a shimmering garment. If you catch the sunlight on it, it just shines. Now, that's the kind of clothing that James is talking about. And this guy waltzes in, fashionably late, and the usher falls all over himself to say, oh, you sit here, because you see the chief seats were reserved by the door, close to the speaker. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, don't always pick the chief seats. People would hurry in and they'd try to get those seats because that was a place of honor. For one thing, you're sitting by the speaker so that as he makes a point, you can, you know, nod your head in a very sage, in a very wise way. Or if he makes a point that you disagree with, you can kind of get that frown on your face. And we've all seen this happen in church meetings and so on and so forth. And of course, the whole bulk of the assembly is sitting there watching your reactions to what's being taught. So it was a place of honor. Now this rich man is seated in the place of honor. And then in comes patakos. In comes the poor man. The word patakos is the word for the deepest kind of poverty, the most desperate kind of poverty. There are 2 different words that are used in the original language for being poor, and one of them meant you just struggle to get by. And I think a lot of us might fit into that sometime in our life where we're just struggling to pay the bills and make ends meet. That was called a kind of poverty, but patakos is the guy that was so poor people spit on him. Comes from the verb ptuo. You can just almost see the action. Ptui, you know. And the reason is because a lot of the upper crust, so-called, didn't want to come near these people because their garments were defiled, they were sweaty, they were the hard laborers, they might be the shepherds, they might be the farmers, they're taking care of the sheep and the goats and everything. And so this guy comes in and his garments, it says here, are filthy. And that's about as close as you can get in English to the word rupara, which means that they stink. This guy's clothes are a stench. All right? And he comes in, and the usher says to him, why don't you go stand over there? Or, since I'm a caring Christian, I'll even let you sit down here under my feet. You know, I'm willing to sit next to you, but nobody else will. You sit here under my footstool, or go stand over there. You can see the difference. Here are two people, and we're assuming that the rich man and the poor man are both believers. They've come into this assembly. They're one in Christ. They have equal standing before God. They have equal spiritual assets and privileges and resources, and yet they're treated with a totally different attitude. This is the problem. And James is very, very strict on it. He says this may happen. He uses the if that means that this is a potential, could happen in any church. And you look upon the rich man. The word here means to look upon him favorably. And you begin to curry his favor. Now, how many of you have ever been outside a circle you wanted to be on the inside of? You ever been on the outside? Here's a circle of friends. Here's a social group. Here's, whatever that you wish you could get into. And society out there in general is basically made up of circles, isn't it? And if you get into this circle, then what do? You start looking for the next circle, because there's a little bit more respectable circle. So you work your way from here to here. You know, this happens in churches. And it's unfortunate and it's tragic, because it shouldn't be. And people are trying to work their way from one circle to the next circle, these ever-decreasing circles, because fewer and fewer people, more and more elite people are here, and they're working their way to try to get into these circles. How many of you ever tried to get into a circle and been pushed out? You know, the Lord prepared me in a lot of ways for the ministry, because as a kid growing up, it seemed like I was always pushed out. When I was at home, I was the third son. The older two had their thing going. I was the runt, and they didn't want me involved. I was always pushed out. I went to school. I was one of the smallest kids in the class. Again, always pushed out. Came time for sports and athletics. I wasn't very good at a lot of them. Pushed out again. And I didn't realize at the time, and you know, for a kid coming along, that can be extremely painful. A lot of you know, because you went through it. And you desperately want to be accepted, and you desperately want to find your place. You know, the wonderful thing, I never found my place till I came into Jesus Christ. And that's when I found my place. And He took me as an object of dishonor, and He gave me a place of acceptance, a place of usefulness. It astounds me. I never get over the fact that God called me into the ministry. He couldn't have found a more unworthy and a more unusable person to exert that call on and to work through. But that's the way it was. For the rest of you, I hope that you're finding in Christ, and I hope that you're finding in this group of young people and within the local church, that you are finding acceptance. Because you should be. If it's not happening, something's wrong. If it's not happening, we are not living spiritual lives. We are not filled with the Spirit. We are not following Jesus Christ, because we are guilty. And so if you're guilty, if any of us are guilty of what it's talking about here, it's time to stop just being a hearer only. It's time to start being a doer and let James analyze the problem for us and correct it. So let's move on from the error illustrated to the error analyzed. James says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves?" Now, among yourselves means among those who are of the same family, of those who are members of the body of Christ, those who have equal standing. You know, you are a family, you are a body, he's saying, and yet you're making distinctions among yourselves. You've shown partiality among yourselves, and you have become something you shouldn't be. You have become judges with evil thoughts. Now, you know that it's not a very good idea to aspire to the position of a judge. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." The minute you and I begin to exercise judgment on others, what's going to happen? Judgment's going to come down on us. Because what we have done by the very act of judging is raised ourselves up in a superior position. Now, if you're holding to the idea, you're promoting the idea that you're in a superior position to others, guess what? God's going to demand more of you. To whom much is given, much is required. So judgment's going to come down on you. And the really terrible thing is, and Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 2, when you point your finger, I point my finger at another believer, and we find fault with them, we're judging ourselves because we're guilty of the same thing. You know, there isn't anything anybody else can do that you and I haven't done in one way or another. Sure, you can find a specific sin, you can find a specific action and say, I've never done that, maybe you've never murdered, but the Bible makes it very clear, and the words of Christ make it very clear, if you hate people, you're guilty of murder. Maybe you've never been immoral, maybe you've never committed adultery, but if you've looked with lust on a person, Jesus said you're guilty. So the minute you start pointing a finger and saying, ah, look at this guy, you know, look what he's done. Well, the old adage is true. You got three fingers pointing back at you saying you're three times as guilty. You become judges. There's another thing that comes into play here, and you can look at it on your own. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, he talks about the fact that there's only one judge. There is only one judge who is able, who has the power, who won the right to save or destroy. And you know who that is, don't you? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens if you or I put ourselves into a position of judgment and we refuse to forgive as we've been forgiven? Guess what? We've just claimed Christ's place. Now, God graciously raised us up and seated us with Christ. He has graciously given us the acceptance of Christ, but I'll tell you one thing he won't stand for. He won't stand for any of us trying to take Christ's place. When we try to take his place, we have, in essence, become antichrist. Because now we are putting ourselves in place of Christ instead of Christ and against Christ. So judgment is going to come. James says, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Your thoughts are evil. Your thought pattern is motivated by the sin nature and is contrary to the will and the word of God. He says, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world? And I want to point out to you, in the English version there, you have the two words to be in italics. Cross them out. It gives a totally false idea of what it's saying here. God did not look down and say, I want the poor of this world to be rich in faith. That's not what he did. The reason these are italicized, by the way, is because they don't occur in the original language. They're not really there. Sometimes the translators help us in this way, but in this particular case, it hurts us because what he's saying is, hasn't God chosen the poor of this earth who are rich in faith? In other words, who does he choose out from among the poor? Because you see, if God showed special favor to the poor, wouldn't he be just as guilty of favoritism as James is rebuking here? Does God love the poor more than he loves the rich? No. Is the offer of salvation just as much to the rich as it is to the poor? Yes, it is. Did Jesus Christ go to the cross for the rich and the poor alike? Absolutely. So what's the problem? The problem is that God has chosen the poor of this world, certainly. He has given them grace. He has poured out on them wonderful favor. He has opened for them a tremendous door of opportunity that the poor don't find in this world, but it doesn't exclude the rich. God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Or we could say rich because of faith. And by the way, isn't it also true that the poor of this world include the rich? Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Doesn't James tell us that the rich should exult in the fact that he has been brought low? He has been shown his spiritual poverty. He has been shown that with all of his wealth, he cannot buy his way into eternity. So even the rich, in fact, are poor until they're rich in faith. Have you ever stopped and thought about it? Rich people are just poor folks with money. That's all. They're just poor people with money. And all are the same. So God has chosen the poor of this world. And James is saying, by your actions, you are contradicting the very love, the very character, the very nature of God. He says, you have dishonored the poor man. And then he says, don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? You know, in the ancient world, if you owed money, and usually the poor owed money to the rich and things haven't changed a whole lot, when it came time to pay, you paid or they took you to court. Remember Jesus used the illustration of settling accounts with your opponent in the way before he drags you into the court and they take you before the officer and they throw you into the jail. And Jesus said, you'll not come out of there until you've paid the very last cent. That's the way the rich dealt with the poor in those times and a lot of times the way it is today. You know, if you tell them, but look, my wife, my husband got sick and we had medical bills. I'm sorry, I just can't pay. What are they going to say? That's not my problem. That's not my problem. But James says in the family of the faith, it should be much, much different. I want to give you four passages about God choosing the poor. Proverbs 22 and verse 2. says, the rich and the poor have one thing in common, and that is that God is the maker of both of them. The rich and the poor have one thing in common, and that is that God is the maker of both of them. In Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus said that he came especially to preach the gospel to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. By the way, this was the first message he ever taught in his hometown in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he opened the scripture in the synagogue and he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach the good news to the poor. And again, that poor is not just the poor. It includes all of us. We're all poor. Third, Matthew 11:5. You remember the time when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and he said, are you really the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're looking for? Or are we waiting for someone else? You know what the answer was that Jesus gave those disciples? He said, you go tell John, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Because, see, that was so important in the prophets as they spoke about the coming of the Messiah. They said, hey, the poor of this earth suffer. They're taken advantage of. They're beaten down. They're abused. And they have people that lord it over them and dominate them. God's going to start something new. He is going to open a door to the rich and the poor alike. And he is going to give the poor an opportunity they never have on this earth. And many times it is true that the poor respond much more quickly to the gospel. And I can tell you from my travels in Latin America, South America, India, Asia, Africa, the poor are rushing into the kingdom. They are rushing into the kingdom. You can hardly get a group together to hear the word in Australia, but we can go to those countries and they'll flock. They come in mobs to hear the gospel. Why? Because the poor are hearing something that they've never heard before. God loves you. God accepts you as you are. And not only that, he has fantastic eternal riches he wants to pour out into your hands. Let's not forget, finally, 2 Corinthians 8:9, the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us there, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might be made exceedingly rich. Young people, I know some of you are in school, you're struggling, you're working jobs, you're working at Fish Feast or whatever it is you're working at, you're working at a hard job, you're having trouble. Listen, don't forget the wealth you have. You start investing the wealth you have, you start investing the grace of God, and you start sowing His Word as seed into your soul and in the lives of others, I promise you, your life's going to be rich. You will be wealthy beyond your wildest imagination, though you may live in a shack. You will be rich in faith, and that's what the Lord is concerned about. Now, finally, the error is rectified in verse 8, and is a very simple thing. He says, if, in fact, you really fulfill the law. And the if, most of you are aware that you can say if in the original language four different ways. You can say if, and it's true. By the way, Satan used that one in Matthew 4 when he said, if you're the Son of God. The construction he used was, if you're the Son of God, and I know you are. Then there's an if that says, if, and I don't think it's true. You remember the Pharisee that had Jesus to dinner, and when Mary came and wept at his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, he said, if this guy was a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is. He was using the second condition, if, and I don't think it's true. The third one is the one James uses here. I'll get back to it in a minute. The third one says, maybe it's true and maybe it's not. Up here when he says, if there comes into your assembly in verse 2, that's this third class. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen, but it's possible. It's the closest to the English word if, which means maybe. And the last one Peter uses, a very rare one, it says, if it were true, and I wish it were, but it probably isn't. You remember the verse there in 1 Peter chapter 4? If you suffer as a Christian, you are happy. He used the fourth class conditions, a very rare one. And what he's saying is, now, guys, I know all of you are suffering. If you were suffering because of righteousness in your lives, if you were suffering because of your purity, of your devotion to Christ, you'd really be happy. But you know what? You're not very happy in your suffering, and I have a suspicion that it might be because there are other reasons for your suffering. It's very interesting what we can pull out of these. James here uses the first class condition because he's saying, if in fact this is really the truth in your life, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then he quotes for us out of Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now what's he saying? First of all, remember that the royal law is also called the perfect law in chapter 1 and verse 25. The reason it's called the perfect law is because it not only tells you what God requires, it empowers you to fulfill it. What a perfect law. I wish our speed laws were like that. I wish my car would automatically slow down to whatever the speed limit is and it would be a perfect law. A perfect law sets the demand in front of you and then empowers you to meet it. That's the great thing about the law of the Lord under the principles of grace. I want you to notice that it's also called down in verse 12 the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Why? Because it liberates us from the things that entangle us and ensnare us, entangling sins, thoughts, words, and actions. It sets us free. It's the law of liberty. The more we obey this law by faith, the more free we become. What did Jesus say? If the truth makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you're really free. That's the law of liberty at work in our life. Here he calls it the royal law, and the reason for that is because of three things that I want to give you here. Why do we call the law, which is called, what do we normally call this? Love your neighbor as yourself. What do we call it? It's the golden rule. You know, in society, the golden rule is whoever has the gold makes the rules. But we call it the golden rule. And what does gold represent? In Scripture, gold represents deity. So we call it the golden rule. But there are really three reasons it's called the royal law. I want to give those to you. Number one, because it was given by the king. This law came right out of the mouth of the king. You remember the passage, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. With all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two hangs all the law and the prophets. Secondly, because of all the laws, it's the highest. Now, we would have to put it, of course, in second place to loving the Lord your God, but really the two of them are two sides of the same coin. Isn't it interesting? In the Ten Commandments, the first five point to God and the next five point to man. We have the same thing in the two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That points to the Father. Love your neighbor as yourself. That puts it on a horizontal plane. Romans 13 and verse 9 tells us that if we love, we fulfill the law. So this is the key. It's the chief of the commandments. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room shortly before he left, this is my commandment. He said, I have a new one for you, and it's a new one, but it's an old one. It's an old one in a new understanding and with new insight and with new power. He said, I want you to love one another as I've loved you. And that's so amazing because he went on to say, you know what, guys, if you'll do this, everybody's going to know you belong to me. And in the early church, it became a saying among the heathen as they looked at the Christians going to the stake, being thrown to the wild beasts in the theater, and they said, behold how they love one another. Here were Christians sacrificing themselves. A man with a wife and children maybe being taken to the lions, and a single Christian would offer to take his place so that he could stay with his family. People said, behold how they love one another. The world knew in the first century that these disciples belonged to Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't know it today, and do you know why? What is the most common perception of the world when they think of the church? Self-righteousness, conflict, judgment, criticism, hatred, backbiting, division, infighting. Need I go on? That's what the world thinks of the church. You know? And they have good reason. Because we're not practicing what we're preaching. This one thing will revolutionize your life and my life. If we devoted our lives to see that become a reality, not by producing it ourselves, but by surrendering ourselves step by step, day by day, little areas of our lives that the Spirit highlights, and we surrender and we relinquish and we let go of it and we deny ourselves and we take up the cross and we follow after. It'll transform your life. By the way, some of you may be struggling with areas of sin in your life. I'm going to tell you that the way to handle that sin is not attacking that sin. If you try that, you're going to be defeated every time. That's like trying to take on Arnold Schwarzenegger and say, I'm going to whip you, sucker. You're going to lose. You know? unless of course you are trained, and then all his muscle won't mean anything at all. But the point being, you and I cannot defeat sin in our life by attacking that sin. And the devil knows this, and this is why he tries to get us caught up on, I got to whip this, and you know what? Every time you step into the ring, it's going to throw you on your back. You know how you'll conquer sin in your life? You need to love Jesus Christ more. Love his word more. Love his spirit, his plan, his purpose for your life. Love his people more. You'll find an amazing thing. You'll forget about the sin, and it won't even be an issue anymore because your mind is preoccupied with the love of God. By the way, I'm doing a study on the love of God for Sunday morning at the Mundaring class, and the love of God is one of the most maligned and misunderstood teachings in the entire Bible. And what I'm going to do is take different passages that talk about the love of God, and it's going to astound people. I know it will, because I've heard so many different things taught about the love of God. And you know what? If you believe much of the things taught about the love of God, you'll never understand the love of God. So I'm going to go into it. Sorry I whetted your appetite with that. I can't teach it tonight, but if you can't be there Sunday morning, get the tape. What does the love of God really mean? Because we're in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you know what? The most overlooked word in that verse is the one I'm going to focus on. You know what it is? So. Most overlooked word in that verse. God so loved the world. So what? So how? That's what we're going to look at. Because that word so is demonstrative. It's very important. It's amplifying. It's saying, hey guys, how did God love the world? Let me show you. He sacrificed his son. And everything that you can develop about the love of God is shown and manifested and demonstrated in that sacrifice. Be an interesting study. I can't get off on it or else I'll be off on Sunday morning's class instead of tonight. The third thing about the royal law is that it applies to members of the royal family. You ever stop and think you're a child of the king? Do you ever stop and think that the king is your elder brother? I mean, here is your friend. Here is your humble companion. Here is a person who wants to share your life. And he's the king of everything. I was on a flight one time. A friend of mine, Nick Bacon. Nick's an interesting character. And we had just couple of things that we needed on the flight, and it didn't seem like anything was coming together, and so Nick said, wait here. He went up, talked to the stewardess. I saw her look back toward me. I saw Nick pointing, and I saw him talking to her, and her face went white. Pretty soon we had stewardesses rushing, bringing this, that, and everything. We were taken care of. We were treated like royalty the rest of the flight. I said to Nick, what'd you say to her? He said, it was simple. He said, I went up, and I said, ma'am, you see that guy sitting back there in that seat? She looked back and said, yeah, I see him. She said, well, I work for him, and I want you to know that the guy he works for owns everything. And she said, everything? And he said, absolutely everything. Now, I don't know what she thought, but it was enough to get them on fire. And we had service like I've never had on a flight before or since. Now, we chuckle at that, but have you ever reminded yourself, my brother, my Lord, my King, he owns everything. And I'm going to share it all with him one day. Right now, maybe I don't have a car that will run unless it's going downhill. Doesn't matter. Some of you don't have a car, it won't run. Set it in your yard, you go out and sit in it, and there you are working ankle deep in fish grease. And you're just barely scraping by. Just remember something, guys. You're a child of the King. And if you would ask God, he would open your eyes. And if you would pray, he would unlock your heart and your soul. And he would open the treasure house that he built within you. And he would begin to build a storehouse of wealth beyond your wildest imagination, and it would all be there for you to use here and now. It would be there for you to use in eternity, because the scripture says that when we allow God to go to work in our life, I refer you to Proverbs chapter 24. He talks about the fact that when we begin to allow God to work in our life, he builds a treasure chest within our soul. He takes a house and he fills it with riches and treasure and things above and beyond our wildest imagination. We are wealthy. we possess the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you the tragedy. They belong to all of us, and most Christians go through this life like a ptakos, a ptuo type believer, because they simply will not say, Lord, open my eyes and open the door of that storehouse, that treasure chest. Allow me to begin to utilize some of the wealth that I have. And you know what? The great thing about this wealth, it's not for you to claim for yourself, it's for you to give to others. You start enriching others, you start blessing others, you start lifting others up, you start showing them some of the wealth that you have, and you'll enrich them, and enriching as you enrich them, you'll be enriching yourself. Now, to amplify that little idea, if you fulfill the royal law, and that is taking hold of your first and your greatest treasure, and you know what it is? The love of God. You start using those resources, your life will turn around, and I want to develop that because he said earlier, has not God chosen the poor of this earth, what? Rich in faith to be what? A little phrase that I didn't spend time on, to be heirs of the kingdom. I want to give you 7 points on inheritance. We'll just close this up with 7 things on inheritance. Number one, and I'm going to keep this short. You can abbreviate. You can write it down. It's based on sonship. Inheritance. Why do we get inheritance? It's based on sonship. Are you a son? Yeah, well, you're an heir. All right? Passages. Hebrews 1:3 talks about Jesus Christ. It says, his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Hey, if you're serving Jesus Christ, the guy you work for owns everything. Don't ever forget it. Romans 8:17, and if your children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And finally, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, and if you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. Inheritance, an heirship, is based on sonship. Secondly, our inheritance was planned before the foundation of the world. Guys, what delight, what joy God must have had as he planned what he was going to give us. In Proverbs chapter 8, it talks about Jesus Christ as wisdom personified, and he says, when he laid the foundations of the earth, when he laid the beams of the heavens, he says, I was there with him. And he said, I was rejoicing and delighting in the sons of men. God was going about a plan, and he was just having such a wonderful time with the Lord. And not only that, the angels were told in Job chapter 37, when God revealed his plan and he started putting things into motion, it says that the angels were so affected that all the sons of God shouted for joy. They were stunned at the plan that God has for you and I. Now, unfortunately, we can't see it all. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man. Doesn't matter, it's still there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, the kind pleasure of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Marvelous plan. Third, this inheritance is secure forever. This inheritance is secure forever. Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And it's amazing, you know, because God offered and promised to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world. You and I not only share that, but we share heaven as well. Because we share Abraham's, we also share Christ. 1 Peter 1:4, you and I have been begotten to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Isn't that great? He's taken care of my inheritance. It's reserved for me. It's in my bank account in heaven. Not only that, he's taken care of me so that I get it. And I may corrupt my life and I may defile my life, but I can't defile my inheritance. It's untouchable by anything of this life. Fourth, the guarantee, the down payment, is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. You have the Spirit of God in you, you've got the guarantee. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the pledge, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1:22 echoes the same truth and the same fact. Fifth, here's a good one for you. Every heir is given a guardian angel. Peter tells us that we're kept by the power of God. The author of Hebrews says, "Are they not, that is, the angels, all ministering spirits sent forth to be the servants of those who shall be heirs of salvation?" Everyone's watching. Hebrews 1:14. Have one of our mighty bugs climbing behind me here. Think about that. Angels. You know, I was reading a thing recently that was talking about the advances that we've got now with space telescopes, and they're seeing clear out to the edges of the universe. They believe now that they have found a planet out at the end of the universe somewhere, or at least way, way out there, bigger than all the other planets combined. Who knows? Maybe what they're seeing is the throne room of God. They're seeing things out there called quasars that are such dense, intense light that they cannot even fathom how powerful they are, and at the same time they're seeing what they call black holes, which suck light in. Isn't it an amazing picture of the angelic realm out there? The elect and the fallen angels? And guys, do you realize that all the power of man and his technology on this earth is not equal to one fallen angel? Think of that. And yet you have an elect angel sent to be a servant to you in this life. Sent to be a guardian, a protector in this life. You ever thank God for things like that? It's amazing. Six, God wants every one of us to have the assurance of our inheritance. He wants you to be banking on it. He wants you to be counting on it. He wants you to know that this is waiting for you, that God has planned it for you, and that it's personal. It's personalized just with you in mind. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17 says, "In which," that is with regards to this inheritance, "God, desiring to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath." In other words, what God did was say, "I want you guys to be sure. I don't want you to have any doubts, so I'm telling you this. If this isn't true, I'm not God. I am God and there is no other, and I am putting my name on the line that I have this stored away for you in heaven." Do you think that it might be worth just suffering a little bit on this earth for Jesus Christ to have that? Last point. The story of the prodigal son. Just write it down. The story of the prodigal son teaches us three things. There are some amazing truths in that story, but you know, here we have two boys, very much like the rich guy and the poor guy. They were both believers. We have two boys. They're both sons, aren't they? And they're both heirs. So there are three lessons that we can gain out of this for the believer. Number one, there are aspects of our inheritance that we can receive now if we request them. You remember what started the dividing up of the inheritance? The younger son came and said, "Now give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me." He simply asked for it. Have you ever stopped and thought that if you would begin asking God to give you some of your inheritance, he would portion it out to you? Secondly, it teaches us that we can squander and take for granted these provisions. The younger son squandered, the older son took it for granted. Two different sons, two different situations, two different failures. Third, faithfulness in using what God gives now is going to affect certain things in the future, such as reward, crowns, position, rank, if you want to call it that. All of us have an inheritance, and that inheritance is secure, but there's a very important lesson, and that is, guys, what we do here and now. And I'll give you a little twist to the prodigal son. I mean, most of us are so in favor of the prodigal that we don't think that he did violate a lot of principles of faith and loyalty and honor and everything else. But you know what? When that prodigal son came back and he was received back into the family, who was in charge of him? Who was in authority over him? The older brother. Think about it. We say, oh, he went away, God received him back, everything's hunky-dory, and that rotten old older brother, yes, he failed, just like the younger one failed. Let's don't get partial about our failures. You know, we like to forgive some sins because it's good to forgive some sins, and we don't like to forgive others. The father was gracious with both of them, wasn't he? Now, the older brother teaches a certain lesson, and that is the danger of being self-righteous. And there is a danger. But let's not forget who had the higher position at the end of the story. Who's going to have a higher position in the eternal kingdom? Who's going to be wearing the crown? It's not to say that God isn't going to forgive us, that he doesn't receive us back, that he doesn't urge us to carry on. All of that's true, and all of us fail. And I'm not by any stretch of the imagination suggesting if you failed that there's no chance for you to be enriched in that sense in eternity. What I am saying is this, guys, when you fail,